Beloved, the Apostle Paul's conversion or Damascus Road experience was a turning point in many different ways. Very obviously, it was that for Paul himself personally, a radical change in his life. It was a turning point too for the Apostolic Church in the first century AD, and indeed for the whole New Testament Church for the last 2,000 years, and it is not even going too far to say it was a turning point even in the history of the world. There are accounts of the events on the Damascus Road found in three places in the book of Acts. We read together the historical narrative in Acts 9, the foundation chapter. The Apostle Paul, later, in two of his speeches, in Acts 22 and Acts 26, summarizes the same events. In Acts 22, he speaks to the Jews in Jerusalem and explains how he used to be a persecutor, and now the Lord has converted him, so that he preaches the gospel that he once hated. And he does something similar in an address to King Agrippa in Caesarea in Acts 26. It's key, even in the book of Acts, these events. Paul also refers to his conversion on at least five different chapters in his inspired epistles. In 1 Corinthians 9, in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists himself in the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. In Galatians 1, laying forth his credentials to those who doubted him. In Philippians 3, and in 1 Timothy 1, a key event in his life to which he would refer often. Now, beyond citing these particular chapters in the New Testament, which recall Christ's appearance to Paul, we can also think of its many blessed effects. In fact, about half of the book of Acts is taken up with the activities of Paul, who was converted and called on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. And about half of the 27 books of the New Testament were penned by Saul, later renamed Paul. 13 of the 27 books written by Paul, if you exclude Hebrews, and for those who include Hebrews, 14 of the 27. Half the book of Acts and half of the New Testament flow from Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And from these two sources, half of Acts and half the New Testament, we see Paul's strategic importance in missions and the growth and development of the Christian church. Because it is no exaggeration to say that he is the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary, and the greatest churchman. And so we return to the vast significance of that turning point, his conversion on the Damascus Road, which set all this in motion. This Damascus Road event, though, was also something else. It was the last of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, as 1 Corinthians 15 explains. And this last experience of the risen Lord Jesus was in many ways unlike all of the earlier appearances of the Lord to his disciples. I'll give you four simple ways. First of all, here, Jesus Christ appears not to those who were his friends, but to one who was walking in open enmity against him. Jesus is appearing to Paul as a persecutor of the people of God. All the others were to those who were already disciples. Now he appears to an enemy whom he turns into a friend. It will also strike you that unlike all of the other post-resurrection appearances, this one, the one to Paul in Acts 9, this one alone, comes after Christ's ascension. All the others took place during the 40 days after the resurrection. Now we're a few years on. And then thirdly, following from this, Paul saw Christ appear in the sky, in heavenly glory, whereas the disciples and others, at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in Acts chapter 1, the disciples and others, they saw the resurrected Christ all right, and things had changed, but he was at least walking on earth. And now Paul has a vision of the risen Lord in heaven. Even fourth, the location is significant. All the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were in and around Jerusalem or in Galilee on a mountain or by the lake. That is, they were in the promised land. But this appearance was on the Damascus Road, outside the land occupied historically by the 12 tribes of Israel, in Gentile territory. So even the place where Paul was called points to his future mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. Very different from the other appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. You'll recall from your knowledge of the Old Testament that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush to make him the leader of Israel, that an angel came to Gideon to make him a judge, that the divine vision and voice came to Samuel to make him a prophet, and that there are other calls of prophets in the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 1, Amos chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 1 of their respective books. But Paul's call was different from all of these two, because his call was not only to an extraordinary special office like all of the ones I just mentioned, but his call was also his conversion from sin to salvation. The others, Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, and all the rest, were already believers. And then God says, I have a special work for you in this office. But Saul of Tarsus was an unbeliever, and then Christ appeared to him. So Paul's Damascus Road experience was, first of all, his conversion to Jesus Christ and his call to the apostolic office. Both. One could say that in this regard, Paul is like Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees to make him the father of the faithful. But this was also for Abraham, like later for Saul, his conversion. Because Abraham was an idolater before this, just as Paul was a persecutor of the church. There are all sorts of conversions and calls in the Bible They're not without their significance, and Paul has this unique role, position, place in the history of the Christian church and indeed the world. So it's worth our attention to consider this morning Paul's conversion. Noting first the zealous persecutor, second the sudden conversion, and third the spiritual lessons. Paul's conversion, the zealous persecutor, the sudden convert, and the spiritual lessons. Now we have three early references in Acts 7 through 9 to Saul the persecutor. Acts 7 verse 58 says, "They cast Stephen out of the city of Jerusalem and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul," chapter 8 says, "was consenting unto his death." So the first reference to Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, was in connection with the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyrdom. Saul was present. Saul was looking after the clothes while the people pelted him with stones, because you're best to take your jacket off, so to speak, for such heavy physical labor. And Saul was consenting. He was in full agreement with the execution of Stephen, approving of his being put to death as a false prophet. Now we know from Scripture that Saul was from the city of Tarsus, no mean city, which was in Cilicia. And Acts 6 verse 9 talks about Stephen's opponents as including those of the synagogue of those of Cilicia. So it may well have been that the Apostle Paul, then unbelieving Saul, went to that synagogue where was the greatest opposition to Stephen and his work. And then some days later, he's there looking after the cloaks. The next reference to Saul, also found in Acts 8. Let me read verses 1, 3, and 4. "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." And here in this passage, upon the death of Stephen, all the Christians were persecuted. Why stop with that man? Let's get the whole lot of them. So many of the believers were scattered from Jerusalem into the surrounding county or province of Judea, and then into the next region to the north, Samaria, and they brought the gospel with them, so that persecution served evangelism. As they were scattered, they brought the word to others, and there were converts. Only the apostles, who wrought miracles and had been able to escape by God's mighty providence from prison several times, only the apostles were untouchable, and so they remained in Jerusalem. The people there feared them for their miracles. And anyway, the Apostle Paul, in this persecution, we saw him looking after the cloaks. Now he's actively engaged, knocking on doors, not to hand out gospel tracts or that, but to arrest people and imprison them. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling off men and women, women to prison. And then there's the third reference to Saul, the persecutor, in the early chapters of Acts, that which we read earlier. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings, there's a phrase, everybody breathes in or out, and once you stop doing that, you're dead. And what's he breathing out? Every breath out, as it were, he's uttering threats against Christians. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest desiring of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that he can find any of the way of Christ, whether men or women, he might arrest them, bind them, and cart them south to Jerusalem. There's an ardent zeal and passion in his fury against Christians. He's threatening them, murdering them, and he's careful, a bit like the Nazis and the Soviets, to do it with legal authority. So he gets the high priest to sign the requisite papers. He enters into synagogues, arrests Christians, male, female, binds them, deports them, tries them, punishes them, and has them killed. Acts 26 verse 10 makes that clear as well. Now this time, he's going to Damascus. Acts 26 verse 11 talks about foreign cities. This wasn't the only place outside the promised land where he had ever gone to arrest Christians. But this time, God arrested or seized him. So here's the picture regarding Saul the persecutor. At the martyrdom of Stephen, he's the cloak man, so to speak. He's involved in the persecution of Christians generally in Jerusalem and foreign cities, including, at least by intention, Damascus. He burns with zeal to arrest, imprison, and kill believers, and he goes to great lengths to do so. He gets authority from the high priest, and he travels near and far. In fact, the Apostle Paul was probably the most zealous and active persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ in that day. Beyond measure, he says in Galatians 1, beyond measure, I persecuted the Church of God and wasted it. He was, to use later European history, a sort of inquisitor general. And as Christians and Protestants, we all think very highly of Paul as a godly Christian missionary, theologian, and martyr, all of which is true. But we also need to do justice, because the Bible does that too, to the full horror of his previous role as the leading persecutor of the body of Christ. He filled up the cup of the church's sufferings by persecuting believers before his conversion, and then by suffering more than any other after his conversion. This is a man who had blood on his hands, the blood of Christian martyrs. We do well to ask the question, though, what was it that made Saul the zealous persecutor of the church that he was? And we ought not think of him as some irreligious, hedonistic worldling. He was a Jew, both his parents, a pure bloodline, so to speak. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, historically and in some senses one of the better tribes, though there was also the outrage at Gibeah. He may well have been named after Israel's first king from that tribe, Saul. He was circumcised on the eighth day and belonged to the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee and was a rigorous student of God's law. And he tells us, great progress in the Jews' religion beyond his contemporaries. And it was precisely this religious fervor which made him a persecutor of the church. He understood the law, or misunderstood the law, God's law, in the light of rabbinic tradition, to be against Christians. He believed in justification by free will, as the liberal, unbelieving Jews did, and in salvation by works, circumcision, external keeping of the law, Pharisaic traditions, and so forth. He trusted in the sacrificial system and priesthood and temple. And he wrongly understood the Old Testament covenants to mean that Israel was the people of God, the Gentiles must be circumcised and come under the law in order to be saved. This was his religion. And therefore, Paul hated Jesus Christ as an imposter, a false prophet and a false Messiah, a lawbreaker and an apostate, a desecrator of the temple, one who was accursed of God on the cross. Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And this very notion that this Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he's God's son, this must be stamped out as heresy and blasphemy. And all these Christians, they're schismatics. And therefore, they must be persecuted, killed, and eradicated. Just like the law says, false prophets are to be stoned to death. The last thing we can do, this is his thinking, is let this thing spread. So Paul was of a very different mindset from his instructor, Gamaliel. Gamaliel said, we may as well just let these Christians just get on with it in Acts 5. If it's of God, it'll keep going, and we don't want to be fighting against God. And if it's not of God, it'll just fizzle out. Paul didn't believe in any laissez-faire, unprincipled approach like that. He said, the thing is wrong. We need to do something about it. And I know what I'm going to do about it. Paul was, we could say, a persecutor of the church for conscience sake. He thought, to use Christ's words, he was doing God service. And even thereby meriting with God by the virtuous work of executing heretics. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that he persecuted the church in ignorance, in unbelief. He didn't actually realize that he was sinning in doing what he's doing. In ignorance, in unbelief. And this was the Paul, or Saul as he was known then, the persecutor who headed to Damascus that day. We know what he had with him, letters of authority from the high priest. We don't know who was with him, how many, or the names of the members of his party. We're told that they were men, not women. Maybe they were members of the temple guard who would help him arrest and transport Christians back to Jerusalem. We don't know the route that he took. He's got to go north from Jerusalem and west to Damascus. You could go north of the Sea of Galilee or south of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know the place at which Christ appeared to him, but somewhere near the end of that 150-mile journey, whether he was on horseback or by foot, he saw a bright light from heaven. We're given, though, one surprising detail. We're told the time of day. It was about noon. And we're told that because that's important with regard to the vision of Christ, because Christ's glory appearing to Paul was brighter than the noonday sun. Paul's conversion then came in connection with his vision of the exalted Christ. This vision of Jesus, we're not told that there was a throne there. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. We're told there was a throne in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. There's no reference to angels and chariots as in Ezekiel 1 or 3 or 10. No reference to a whirlwind such as Job saw. When Christ appeared to Moses, he came in the form of a burning bush to convey the fact that he is with the people in their sufferings. As they're burning up, he's with them. God came with thunder and lightning in the book of Exodus to symbolize the awful judgment of God upon sinful humanity through the law. Elijah heard a still small voice. God was present in that, as he was with the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, not with the terrible wind, earthquake, or fire in externalities. But here are the three main elements of the vision that Paul received. The first was, as I indicated earlier, light. A bright light. The glory of God shone round about him, brighter than the noonday sun. And this symbolized the breaking in of spiritual, saving light upon Paul's sinful, blinded, darkened soul. There was light. And God said, "Let there be light in this man's heart." And secondly, there was a voice. Jesus Christ spoke to him the word of God, which is what Paul would spend the rest of his life doing, speaking the word of God to others. And third, there was a man. The light emanated from the man Christ Jesus. The voice came from the risen Lord. This is implied in the accounts in Acts 9, 22 and 26, and it's expressly stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, "The Lord appeared to me, and I saw him," that is Jesus Christ, "in his resurrected, glorified, heavenly body." And of course, this is important because Paul is an apostle. And to be an apostle, you have to see the risen Christ. This vision of Jesus to Paul was sudden. There were, I believe, no preparations even in Saul's mind. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't even doubting if he was doing right, as persecutors and persecutors of the church often do doubt. He wasn't even struck by pangs of guilt over persecuting Christians. The whole thing came out of the blue, even to him. Paul, as he would later put it in a different connection in Romans 10, quoting Isaiah 65, "God was found of Paul, who sought not after him." He wasn't even seeking the true and living God. The explanation of Paul's conversion wasn't some sort of psychological thing. And there are all sorts of psychologists who've dabbled in this passage, and they can't make head or tail of it. And it wasn't an Arminian thing, that there was just some little bit of good in Paul. He was something less than totally depraved, and he was reaching out. He didn't even know he was reaching out. No, he was totally depraved in utter darkness. A sudden vision of Christ. And it was an external vision of Christ. It was not that Paul was walking along and he had a subjective inward vision in his mind or heart whereby the truth came to him. Jesus Christ in the sky above him was bodily present in blazing light. And the whole thing is miraculous. All of the naturalistic, rationalistic explanations of the passage will never do. Utterly unsatisfactory and made up. This is a wonder of God, a wonder of grace, in which God unveiled his Son to Saul of Tarsus. Some have even reckoned that what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road was an epileptic fit. Other people say the man was suffering from fever. He hadn't taken enough water. And he had a bit of a headache, let's say. And he was delirious. Yet others claim thunder and lightning struck. There was a thunderstorm. And others say the poor man was ridden with a sense of guilt. And he transposed it all into some great experience of the risen Jesus Christ. None of these are explanations of what happened in Acts 9 and on that day. These simply are attempts to explain away. The apostle would later write, "Let God be true, and every man," including all of these men who seek to attack Paul's conversion, "let every man be and be seen to be what he really is, a liar." Others have sought to explain this way by maligning the Apostle Paul's motives. He was a man, apparently, who realizes this nascent Christian movement, and that if he could join it, being a sort of a genius, he could come up with his own theology and be seen as a great intellectual. Other people reckon that Paul was the sort of man who liked to have all sorts of people listen to him, so he thought if he could get in early with this Christian movement and set himself up, he would have authority and could boss people around. And yet others reckon he did it for the money. What money? There are all sorts of attacks on God's word, and these ones even malign the Apostle Paul's holy character. And they present the Apostle as a man who lived all of the rest of his life, and a man who died in the service of what he knew was nothing less than deceit. Let's look at the proof of his conversion. The proof of his conversion, Paul's, in Acts 9, comes out even in the simple word, Lord. The first words he utters when Christ appears to him, verse 9, "Who art thou, Lord?" Lord. His next words, verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Lord. Sovereign ruler over me, tell me what to do. Whatever you want. He's now become a very willing slave of Jesus Christ. He wants to obey his new gracious master. He's filled with a holy fear of God. And when Ananias is told to go to Paul, and Jesus describes what Saul was up to, he uses these words, verse 11, "Behold, he prayeth." And he has been praying very intensely with fasting for 3 days. Jesus is his Lord. He wants to do whatever his master tells him, and now he's praying to him. He's praying to the true and living God through Jesus, the mediator. Acts chapter 9 is telling us that God's inward grace wrought upon Paul, along with this external vision. God converted Paul. He regenerated him, giving him a true faith. He effectually called Saul on the Damascus road, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but Christ's Father, which is in heaven. And light dawned in his heart for the very first time. This is what the Reformed world calls irresistible grace. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus. He was totally depraved. Jesus was seeking Paul. And Jesus didn't want to save him, but failed. Jesus desired to save him and therefore did save him. Paul was one of those in Israel who were the remnant according to the election of grace. It pleased God who called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, he would later say in Galatians 1. Paul was just like Abraham, an idolater, a Jewish idolater, unlike Abraham, a Gentile idolater. And God chose him as a chosen vessel. And so the Lord made the church's greatest opponent and enemy her greatest advocate and friend. He was an agent of Antichrist and the false church beforehand, and now he is an agent of Jesus Christ and the true church by the wonder of converting grace. And this is a very clear and startling instance of a radical turning or conversion. He was turned from the service of Satan and sin and the false church to the service of Jesus Christ and righteousness and the true church. This was a wonder of God's grace. Let's move very quickly to the spiritual lessons of this. So many spiritual lessons can be drawn, but because we're dealing with Paul's conversion, we're going to deal with the spiritual lessons of his conversion as he himself sets it forth in two celebrated passages years later. The first is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul sets himself forth as an example of conversion for ungodly sinners, because he was an ungodly sinner. 1 Timothy 1:13. "I was before a blasphemer," third commandment, because he blasphemed the name of Jesus, "a persecutor," thou shalt not kill, "and injurious or insolent. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he moves from his own instance and God's sovereign mercy to him to apply it to all who will hear his words in centuries later. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And then he adds, of whom I am chief, I was worse than any of you. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Then he explains why God saved him, one of the many reasons why God saved him, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, God converted me, a very wicked man, the chief of sinners, so that 2,000 years later, and until the Lord returns, I'm set forth as a model and a pattern of God's grace reaching out to the vilest of wretches, so that nobody could ever say, well, I'm worse, because it doesn't get any worse than persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, touching the apple of God's eye, so that there's no one in this building or in the whole world can say, I'm too wicked, God couldn't save me. Paul understood that was one of the reasons why God chose him. And then, and this is part of the wonder of the choice of the Apostle Paul too, there's that second model of conversion, not just the vilest of sinners, but Paul says, I'm also a model for God's great work in converting self-righteous sinners. And that's found in Philippians 3. He says, verse 4, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, in his own self-righteousness and religious achievements, I more, I can top trump you. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like Genesis 17 says, circumcised as a Jew, on the eighth day, the very day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. My bloodline is pure. As touching the law, a Pharisee, far stricter than the Sadducees. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if there's anybody who thinks that they could merit with God or earn their way into heaven, or that they could in some ways, by doing some sort of good, draw God to love them and save them, I more. The worst of sinners, so that all the ungodly can see, well, if God saved him, he can save me, no matter how bad my life has been. If I've committed the most sinful things, and even the sickest of crimes, and also if I'm really churchy and very religious, and I think that I can earn by being a good person, Paul says, I was more righteous than you, more self-righteous than you, and yet God came and saved me in his grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for vile sinners and self-righteous sinners, so that whoever you are, you're covered. You're covered. There's deliverance for all sorts of wicked people, whether you're a clean sinner or a dirty sinner, or whatever stripe or hue you may be. He's an evangelist. He's a missionary. And God even chose him as a model so that nobody could say, I'm excluded. He can't save me. And then the gospel comes to each and every one of us, those outside of Jesus and even those inside Jesus, because we're still sinful, weak, filthy, impure, and even self-righteous. And it says, there's salvation and atonement and forgiveness and peace with God for the first time and every time through your life. Believe, trust, look to Jesus Christ, and may God have mercy on us all, because he's a God of long suffering. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may hear the gospel, that we may see thy wondrous works, that we may understand deeper and fresher the truth of the New Testament gospel. And Lord God, bless us with the bright, shining face of Jesus Christ this day in thy house, that thou may bring comfort, peace, and gladness to all of our broken bones. In Jesus' name, amen.